Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to move this just a little bit if I could. I want to be able to keep an eye on Vern and Ruby over there. Couldn't see him with that in the way. Well, Matthew chapter 21 deals with the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. When I first saw that I was on schedule to teach this particular chapter, I was really excited. Oh, this will be a good uplifting chapter. And after digging into it, kind of have a different I mean, it's a great, great chapter, but it has a totally different direction than what I had anticipated. The Gospels spend a great deal of time on the last week of the life of Jesus. Matthew, one-third of Matthew deals with the last week of his life. One-third of Mark, one-fourth of Luke, and half of the Gospel of John. Of the 89 chapters in the Gospels, 29 deal with the last week of Jesus' life. Puts a lot of emphasis on this. And as I went through this, one thing that kind of drives me nuts from time to time, especially with the prophets and in the Gospels, is I like things in order. And they have a tendency to skip around, especially in the Gospels, because you've got four different Gospels, and they've got, you know, four different writers, and their focus is a little bit different, and I don't know if this happened before that, and it really gets confusing to me. I thought I had this chapter nailed down as far as what was taking place, and the more I got into it, the more confused I got. And then I got into some other stuff with timing, and I thought I had that down, and it got worse as time went on. So I'm going to throw out some things, and you can take them with a grain of salt. I know that God's word is correct. Sometimes we have to, our interpretation of things can distort things. I found a lot of disagreement about the timing of things from good men who, you know, I mean, they're great commentators and all that kind of stuff, great pastors and preachers, and they differ on the timing and stuff. So big thing is, all this stuff is true. That's the main thing. Would someone read the first 11 verses for us? Chapter 21. I think we'll have time to read most of this today. Stephen?
And when they had approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." And this took place in order that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a pack animal." And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their garments on them, and he sat on the garments. And most of the crowd spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered into Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee."
Great, thank you. What are some general observations or thoughts that you have on those first 11 verses.
Fulfillment of prophecy.
Good, fulfillment of prophecy. Where's that prophecy from? Right, Zechariah. All right. Yeah, Zechariah, thank you. Yeah.
The excitement of the common people.
All right, the excitement of the people. By the way, this was Passover time, and there were, I believe, several million people in the city, so it's going to be jam-packed and crowded, and there's going to be that crowd mentality that picks up on something. I was thinking about when Michael Floyd was a receiver from Notre Dame. George Floyd, when the incident with George Floyd took place, and there were protest parades in Portland, I remember thinking to myself, okay, this apparently something wrong took place, and the police officer was arrested, and he's going to go to court, and they'll settle. And that's the way the system works. What's the purpose of these protests? And I decided to look up Black Lives Matter to see, you know, what they were promoting and everything. And next to the Humanist Manifesto was probably the most ungodly thing I've ever read in my life. And it made me think, I wonder if those people that are walking the streets of Portland protesting realize what it is they're behind. I mean, Black Lives Matter, the name sounds great. Yeah, you know, we're all for that. But what that organization was promoting was very ungodly. But it's easy to get caught up in the crowd mentality. And with all these people, and you can see what they're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And things are probably at a fever pitch at this point. And they, getting the palm leaves and everything and laying those out, that's what they would do when there was a big military victory and the generals were coming back. They would put out those palm trees, palm leaves. Any other observations that you have? Anything else? Yes?
Yes, I'd say the foreknowledge of the Lord to tell them where to go, what to find, and say this, and it's great.
Right. Yeah, it was...
Preordained.
He would know that. That was his omniscience and his sovereignty over nature. My understanding is donkeys need to be broken just like a horse. I don't know if you've had much experience with horses, but you don't just hop on a horse the first time and expect a smooth, easy ride. And the fact that everything was calm and ready to go with this donkey, again, shows Jesus is completely in control of this whole situation. And he knows what's going to happen. Anything else?
You need to die at Passover as a sacrificial lamb.
I'm sorry, so what was the first thing you said?
He had to die at Passover.
Oh, okay. He had to die at Passover. Yes. Sometimes this event is interpreted as being a time when Jesus formally offered himself to the Jews as their king and Messiah. Another interpretation is that this is the final offer of the kingdom. But the fact is, Jesus had offered himself as Messiah during the previous 3 years. And about a year and a half before this, he was rejected, Matthew chapter 12, by that generation. And after that, things changed. And now they were under the coming judgment that was coming in 70 AD. As we look at this chapter, there's no offer of the kingdom being put out here. That's not the purpose of this. Another thing that is interesting, I believe that this was the 10th of Nisan, the timing of this. In the 10th of Nisan from Exodus 12 was when the Passover lamb would be selected. And then for the next, from the 10th to the 14th, it was inspected to make sure and tested to make sure that it was okay for the to be the Passover lamb. And here we see on this day, here is God's chosen lamb coming into Jerusalem for the Passover. The theological significance of this is the fact that Jesus was God's chosen lamb. If you go back into Genesis, remember there was one lamb for Isaac. Actually, it was a ram, but there was that one animal sacrificed for Isaac. And then you get to the Passover, and there was one lamb for a family. And you get to the Day of Atonement, and there was one lamb for a nation. And now we see, coming into this Passover, there's one lamb for the world. And remember what John the Baptist said? Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is that event. This is that time. And this is what was happening at this event. We talked about the what these people were shouting out, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And they're bringing out the palm leaves and everything. These people were, they were expecting the Messianic kingdom to be set up. It's sort of the, read to you in Luke 19. Verse 42, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, this is Jesus speaking, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee about, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. These folks, they misinterpreted what was happening. In John chapter 12, in verse 16, John said, these things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. And this is that same time period. So the people were expecting the kingdom to be set up. That was the purpose of the palm leaves. It was like they were expecting an overthrow of the Roman government. One little sidelight here, I wanted to throw this in because I thought this was pretty interesting. I'd like to read a verse from Ezekiel. Ezekiel was having a vision, and in this vision, in 11:23, it says, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. This was in 586, right before the Babylonians came in to conquer them. In this vision, he sees the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. And now in this triumphant entry, Jesus was the express glory of the Lord. We see the glory of the Lord coming from the Mount of Olives and returning through the east gate into the temple. Kind of a neat thing there. Now, if you would turn to, going a lot of different directions this morning, if we'll turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Verse 24. And it wasn't too long ago that we were looking at Daniel and Revelation, so I won't spend a lot of time on this. But 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make the end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. So this is, I know you're familiar with this, but the 69 weeks, and if you take 69 and multiply it times 7, that's for the 7 years that the weeks represent, times 360, which was how many days were in the Jewish calendar year, you come up with 173,880 days. Now there's some discrepancy there because of different thoughts about when this actually started and everything, but it brings it out to around 32-33 AD. Imagine that. Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince, and he extrapolated all this out with the different calendars and everything and these number of days, and he came out to Nisan the 10th, and it would have been on our calendar April 6th of 32 AD. Another gentleman, I think that I haven't read this fellow's work, but I think it might be, because of some new things that were discovered, might be a little more accurate. But Harold Honer, I believe is his last name, how it's pronounced, he came out, he has a book also, March 30th of 33 AD. A Nisan the 10th. And that would put Palm Sunday on Monday. And I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but there is a lot of discussion about that Monday was the actual date that he would have entered and not Palm Sunday. The Palm Sunday is basically a church tradition. The date of it on a Sunday. It could have been on a Sunday, but there's evidence that it could have been on Monday. And if you look at the, this is where I got confused and finally just said, I'm just going to tell what some options are here. But anyway, it's interesting that the 173,880 days that Daniel predicted comes out around 32-33 AD. The Bible nailed it. Sir Robert Anderson may not have. Harold Honer may not have. I certainly haven't. But the Bible nails it to the day. Luke talked about knowing your day of visitation. God was in control of this whole thing way back from the get-go, but we can take it back to Daniel. And he nails it to the day. Pretty fascinating. And he comes meek and lowly, riding on the beast of burden. The people wanted a conqueror to throw off the shackles of Rome and establish a kingdom where God's chosen people would have special favor. But he was coming to conquer death and sin and provide peace with God. It wasn't the enemy without that was the problem. It was the enemy within that was the problem. Today, many come to the Lord to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, when we need to come to have forgiveness of our sins so that we can have peace with God. In one of Jesus' parables, talking about the people, they said, we don't want him to rule, we don't want this man to rule over us. And that's the problem with so many today. Now look at verse 10. It says, and when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Now granted, they were shouting out some good things. But then it says in verse 11, and the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now that's all true, but it doesn't go far enough. He was more than a prophet. He was God in the flesh. He was the Messiah that was to come. They were saying the right things. But before the week is out, they're going to be saying, crucify him, crucify him. There was, as you read this, there's expectation of good things, but there was no fruit. That was the problem. Expectation, but no fruit. Now look at verse 12. Would someone read 12 through 17?
Matthew. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? And he left them, and he went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there.
Thank you. He did not enter with weapons to overthrow the Romans, but he went to the temple. This was the source of the nation's problems. It was a false worship of God. He wasn't there to overthrow the government. He was there to promote righteousness. The high priest was running this area. This was crime family Annas, who was a vile and corrupt man, or Annas, excuse me. Animals brought in were not approved by the chief priest, so one of theirs would need to be bought, and they could charge extensive prices for them. Converting money was another criminal enterprise that was there. With the exchange rate, verse 13 says, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Now, these chief priests and scribes were indignant. They thought he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub back in chapter 12. Now they thought he was healing in the same way. What they saw, these people who needed healing were under the judgment of God because of sin. That's why they needed to be healed. So Jesus, by healing them, was shortcutting or short-circuiting the work that God was trying to do in their lives. That was kind of their rationale. So they saw Jesus as actually working against God. You know, as we look at this, we would think, Jesus coming into the temple and he's healing people. This should be a great time of rejoicing. There should be an expectation there. But what happens? Expectation but no fruit. People see what they want to see. We need to be careful with that too. We see what we want to see. Sometimes the evidence is right there. And people will say, you know, I don't see it, or there's no evidence. We see that happening today all over the place. Then we skip down to verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Now, if you compare the Gospels, apparently it's the next morning when they're coming back that they see the fig tree has withered away. It was the day before that Jesus went and found no fruit thereon. And Mark also tells us it wasn't the season for figs. So if it wasn't the season for figs, and Jesus found no figs on the tree, why did he do what he did? Yeah, it makes sense. So I looked up some stuff about fig trees and did some reading and everything. And apparently when they have leaves, even if it's early in the season, there are these little nodules on there that are edible. So if the fig tree that, you know, it's not the figs yet, but the little nodules that you can eat. So he sees this fig tree, even though it's out of season, it's got leaves on it, so it should have something to eat. And he was disappointed. Again, expectation, but no fruit. And Jesus curses this fig tree. He says, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And the next day they come by, and this fig tree is withered away. Fig tree represents spiritually dead Israel. And the leaves would be their outward righteousness. But the lack of fruit shows Israel's spiritual barrenness. This whole chapter is just judgment. That's why when I first saw the triumphal entry, I thought, oh, this would be a good positive lesson. Whoa, no. It is one pronouncement of judgment after another. And he's illustrating to his disciples, this is the problem. There's outward righteousness, but there's no fruit. And no fruit's going to grow henceforth forever. Now, forever is a word that can mean forever. It can also mean for the ages, for an age. So it's not like he's casting Israel away forever, that type thing. But definitely, expectation, but no fruit. Romans 10 says, a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. 2 Timothy 3:5 talks about a form of godliness, but no godly power. I think it would be worth our time to look at Isaiah 5 for just a second. There's a similar, very good illustration here. chapter 5 of Isaiah, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, teaching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked at it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry." And then he announces six woes in the rest of the chapter upon them. He had reason to expect Israel to do right. Says he planted it like a vineyard. He set aside a place. He built some protection around it. He built a tower so that he could keep an eye out for enemy coming in. And all that came up were wild grapes. Expectation, but no fruit. And then in verse 20, excuse me, I'm back in Matthew 21 now. "And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." To me, that, I was kind of scratching my head. What just doesn't seem like that fits? It's kind of like there's nothing wrong with it, obviously. But to me, it didn't seem to fit the context real well. Usually when I see something like that, I see there's something in the context that this isn't just a rabbit trail thrown in. There's a reason for it. And quite frankly, I didn't find anyone that really, to me, gave a good explanation of it. The only thing that I could think of is, obviously, we're not going to go out and pray and move mountains around, literally. I mean, I've tried it. It doesn't work. I don't know if you ever have, but and I don't know that anybody has really bragged about being able to do that. The two things that are emphasized in this passage are faith and forgiveness, which are important things, obviously, for prayer. One thing that came to my mind was Jesus is a he's about to overturn the culture of this Pharisaic Judaism. This is a big deal, and he's about to cast it down. And shortly, he's going to be telling his disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." They're going to have a big task ahead of them, and it's going to take faith. And it's going to take forgiveness. Jesus gives him the great example of forgiveness when he's on the cross and he says, "Father, forgive them for what they do. They know not what they do." Whatever the case, talks about the importance of prayer and the power that's available in prayer. And then he goes on into verse 23. Now remember, for 4 days, the lamb was to be tested to ensure that they were without blemish. In these next few chapters, four times, a specific group or combination of groups tested Jesus. They wanted to incite the people against him. They wanted to find a way to charge him with breaking the law. First of all, it's the priest and the elders, then the Pharisees and the Herodians, then the Sadducees, and then the Pharisees. In verse 23, we see this first attack. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" Now remember, with the rabbis, authoritative teaching required previous rabbinic tradition, and they were to teach what their teacher taught them, and it was just to be repeated, so everything was consistent, and that was kind of the what was going on. And they're asking Jesus, "Hey, you didn't go to school. Who gave you the authority to teach what you're teaching?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men?" Now remember, the people loved John the Baptist. And obviously the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't, because he confronted them with their sin. They reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." Notice the truth doesn't come into play here. It's just how we answer, how is it going to affect us? And they answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell." And he said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." Touche. And then he gives a parable of two sons. And he says this: "A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did say unto him," "whether of them twain did the will of his father?" They say unto him, "The first." Jesus saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." Rather pointed, not exactly beating around the bush there. Harlots and publicans, in the eyes of these religious leaders, were about as low as you could get. And he says, Jesus said, "They're going to go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." You would expect the publicans, these religious leaders to be the ones that would repent. But again, There's an expectation there, but there was no fruit. It's that constant theme that runs through this chapter of expectation, but no fruit. And then verse 33. While they're licking their wounds from that one, Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country." Now, it's very similar to Isaiah 5. "And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him." Now remember, of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, Amos, Micah, Zechariah, were all either killed or physically attacked in one way or another. These husbandmen knew that the last one was his son and premeditated to kill him. And it says in verse 40, "When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen?" Now the publicans, the Pharisees here, they say unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season." I'm sure they were proud and puffed up over their great righteousness in understanding this story and how judgment should fall on these husbandmen, and they were pronouncing it. Verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And when the chief priest and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. I bet that didn't go over real well, especially when they realized he had, in a sense, tricked them in pronouncing judgment on themselves because of what they had done. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Couple things to notice here. Jesus knew that they wanted to kill him. They knew that Jesus knew that they wanted to kill him. There's a lot going on here. I just try to put myself in Jesus' situation, knowing that he is about to die or be killed, having all power available to him, confronting the ones that are about to kill him. But he doesn't kill them first. Those guys are lucky I'm not Jesus. Something else I should address in verse 43, where it says, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Some say that this is God taking the God replacing Israel with the church, which causes all sorts of theological problems. And that is not what this is talking about. Remember who he says, "Therefore I say unto you." Who is he talking to? The religious leaders in this century. And he says it'll be taken from you. He's already pronounced that. And given to a nation. The word nation is ethos, which means nation, also means a group of people. And I believe what he's talking about there, several things that couldn't, but I'm pretty sure what he's talking about, it's going to be given to the future generation of Israel. It's talked about in Revelation, the remnant. That it will be given to them. There's kind of an example of that with the Israelites when they were on their way to Canaan land, and the one generation wasn't able to go in. And it was passed on to the next generation to be able to go in. It's a similar case here. This generation, you guys blew it. You rejected your Messiah. And now it's going to be passed on to the future generation there. One other thing that I'd like to close with, if you'll turn to this verse, Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. Luke 19, 41. Of everything that's been said this morning, I think this is the most important. This is Luke's account of the triumphal entry. Remember, Jesus knows what's about to happen. And it says, "And when he was come near," this is before he has come in, "he beheld the city and wept over it." He didn't weep over what he was about to face, but he wept over the city that had rejected him. He goes on saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." He's weeping over the city, not because of what he is about to experience, but he's weeping over the city because of what they are missing out on because they have rejected him. I think this is one of the places where we see the love of God manifested in an unbelievable way. Again, he wasn't agonizing over what he was about to face, but he was weeping over the city because of what they were missing out on. That is the love of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for Jesus and how he died on the cross that we might have eternal life. Thank you for the many blessings that you give to us and the great promises we have for the future ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.